Hebrews 12, and we're doing 1 to 17. We really are, aren't we? Aren't we? We don't want to do something else this morning just instead. No, no. Do you know, the last time I spoke, I said to you that the passage that I was speaking on last time was one of my favourite passages. I absolutely loved it. I could have talked on it for hours. It just did it for me. I love it. And I told you that last time. This one, not so much. This passage, when you do an exegetical preach in terms of preaching all the way through a book, you can't avoid the awkward bits, and you can't avoid the bits that are difficult to grapple with and to understand. This is one of the awkward bits and the bits that are difficult to understand. And I have to tell you, I have really struggled with this week. I've spoken to a number of you over the course of this week and said, I don't know what to do with this at all. I don't know what to say because I've heard it preached on and I disagreed with how it was preached on. I've read a whole pile of stuff this week and I've thought, I don't agree with that and I can't go there. And so I'm going to give you my thoughts on it. I'm going to tell you where I've gone with it this week and what I think about it. And I just offer it to you, and you take it and ask God about it. You dig in with it as well, and let's see again together if we get the corporate mind of Christ on this. So we're in Hebrews 12, 1-17, and we're running with giants. You'll also be aware that we have gone on a bit long this morning, so it's now after 12 o'clock. I'm going to try and go through this as fast as I can. There is stuff in this that I would be very happy to do this in 5 minutes and miss out the big bit in the middle that's the really difficult bit. I'd be really happy to do that. And I did ask if that was okay to do that because we were running late. And the answer I got was no, it wasn't okay to do that because we were running late. So I'm going to get there as fast as I can. But please bear with me. If you need to go, then go. You know, don't feel that you have to sit if there was something that you were expecting to finish at 12:15. I will try and finish as fast as I can, though. I'm going to use the Message translation this morning because sometimes when you use a different translation, it just sheds a different colour on it. It just takes a different perspective on it, gives you different language. And so I'm going to use the Message translation this morning. It's going to come up on the screen. It'll come up in the body of what we're reading. So let's start. We're going to do it in three chunks. Hebrews 12, 1-17. And in the Message, it's entitled, Discipline in a Long Distance Race. That's what it's called. And the next slide should have the passage on. Is it not working? I think you might want to help again. Smashing. Right, I'm just going to read and it'll come up eventually. So, Discipline in a Long Distance Race, Hebrews 12, and this is verse 1-3. Remember that what we heard last week was about the heroes of the faith. And remember how Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, always starts the chapter by saying, so I've just said all of that and this is what I'm going to expand on it. And that's what he does. Do you see what all this means? All the pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish line, finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever, and now he's there in the place of honour, right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he ploughed through that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. The Message says it in quite a different way. And I want to start, first of all, by starting at the start, and he says, do you see what all this means? All of them cheering you on. It means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running and never quit. No extra spiritual fat. And I want to ask you the question, if the whole thing, the whole journey that we're on, individually and corporately, is about a race, I want to ask you what's hindering your race. And hopefully there's going to be some suggestions of what might hinder a race coming up behind. We really are having problems with the technology this morning, aren't we? So, what's hindering your race? And if you look at those, you know, the people who are running in those races aren't really wearing the right clothes for running. They've got stuff attached to them that's probably not the best thing to be wearing when you're trying to run a race. And we're told to throw off everything that hinders, absolutely everything that hinders. And I suppose I've been thinking to myself, I wonder what it is that sometimes hinders us. What are the things that we wear in the race? Not necessarily those things. What are the things that we wear that hinder us in running and hinder us in moving forward, hinder us in moving into all that God has for us? I think sometimes what hinders us is our expectations of ourselves or the situation or others' expectations. So these guys, I presume the races that they were running for a particular thing, and there was particular rules round about it. So there was expectations of what they would wear or what they would do in the race. And sometimes for us, that's the same. Sometimes when we are doing stuff, sometimes when we're forging ahead, sometimes when we're trying to follow what it is that God's asking us to do, we carry a whole pile of expectations from ourselves and from other people. We carry other people's picture of how it's supposed to be. We carry our own ideal images of how it's supposed to be. And then when it's not like that, we end up carrying all this stuff and it bogs us down and we actually can't move into the stuff that we were meant to be doing because we're carrying a whole pile of stuff that was never meant to be there in the first place. So he says, throw off everything that hinders. Another thing that can hinder us is how it happened before. And so we think, well, you know, we've been here before and this is what God did then, so actually that's what God's going to do now. And in actual fact, God does new things all the time. All the stuff that he does is new every morning. His mercies are new every day. He's got a different angle on stuff. And if we are running at things and if we are actually trying to move forward, constantly thinking about how it was before and how it worked before, sometimes that might be the thing that gets in the way that we need to throw off. We need to throw off our expectations about what it should be or what it was before and actually run the race that we're running just now. The other two things that he says that we have to get rid of are the extra spiritual fat and the parasitic sins. I loved how that was put. We have to get rid of extra spiritual fat and the parasitic sins. I wonder if the extra spiritual fat is sometimes the shoulds and the oughts. And they are often our shoulds and oughts are actually based on very good, solid things. But actually, they just become like extra spiritual fat that we don't really need to be carrying. We actually need to get rid of that in order to move forward as well. Parasitic sins is a really interesting way to put it too. I've been thinking about parasites with this and the idea of sins being parasitic. And thinking about it, some of you will remember a number of years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, Gordon and I were on holiday in Morocco. And I came back and was really ill when I came back. And there was a whole thing of what on earth is wrong. Thought it was some bug or virus or something. And eventually, months down the line, they discovered that it was a waterborne parasite that I had picked up that was actually living in my gut that was causing all the problems. Lovely, I know, yeah, but that's what it was. But, you know, that parasite was there. And I didn't know I had swallowed it. And I didn't know that that's what was going on inside me, but there was some fairly profound physical evidence that there was actually something wrong. So on the outside, you could actually see there was something wrong, but you couldn't actually get to the root of the thing. And I was thinking about parasitic sins like that. Sometimes we swallow sin, don't we? We swallow stuff, and it just kind of gets into our gut and it just sits there and it motivates how we run, it motivates how we behave, it motivates what we do. But actually it's really hard to find it. It just lands on us and it creeps along with us. And the writer to the Hebrews says that's something that we need to throw off. It's not healthy for the race. When I was battling the parasite, it was actually really difficult to do anything because it sapped all the strength out of your body. And perhaps the parasitic sins that are hidden away in our lives are some of the things that stop us from running with full gusto the race that he's called us to run. The writer goes on to talk about, after he tells us what we need to throw off, he then goes on to talk about focus. And I want you to take a look at the pictures that are going to come up next on the screen. There are 3 pictures coming up. Yay, there we are. I have a friend who's a photographer, and I asked him if he could do this for me this week, if he could take a photograph of exactly the same thing, and if he could focus on different things in the photo for each of the photos, if that was possible. So these are exactly the same photo, they're exactly the same subject matter, but the trick is that he's focused on different things in them. So if you have a look, in the first two, you don't actually see that there's a cross in the picture in the first two, because the focus is on the things that are in front of it, the things that are nearest. When he focuses on the thing behind, the things that are nearest, the jaggy things that are in front, those things start to blur. We don't see them nearly so much, but we actually see what was behind them. And I suppose the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging us and challenging us to work out what it is we're focused on. And so the question I have for you is, what are you focused on? When I was preparing this earlier in the week, I read a story about a man with a dog. And the man had given the dog, had put a piece of steak down in front of the dog and had told the dog to leave the steak. Now, we, not with our current dog, that's not going to be possible, but with our previous dog, we could put a steak down in front of her and tell her to leave it and she wouldn't touch it. But what she would do is similar to what this man's dog did. So when he said to the dog, leave, what the dog did was, the dog didn't look at the steak. The dog looked straight at the man. And his whole take on that was, the dog can't take his eyes off him, because if he looks at the thing that he's tempted to go to, he'll go for it. But if he keeps his eye on the master, if he keeps his eye on the man who's saying, leave it alone, he'll actually be able to resist whatever it is that he's going for. And it's that thing about focused. What is it that you're actually focused on? That's what Corrie Ten Boom said. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. Wonder what it looks like to keep our focus in this race on Jesus. What does it look like to keep our focus there? What does it look like to see beyond the jaggy perspective that's there and actually see Jesus, actually see, keep our eyes on him, and the temptation to go anywhere else or to look at anywhere else fades away when he just says, keep your eyes on me, keep your eyes on me, keep your eyes on me. The rest of the things round about us, so the cactuses in those pictures didn't go away, but actually they started to blur because the focus was changed to the cross that was behind. So what are you focused on? All of that said, the next bit of the passage is the bit of the passage that's really difficult. And that's where I kind of want to spend most of the time in this. So verses 4 to 11 say this. In this all-out match against sin, others have suffered far worse than you, to say nothing of what Jesus went through, all that bloodshed. So don't feel sorry for yourselves, or have you forgotten how good parents treat children, and that God regards you as his children? My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline, but don't be crushed by it either. It's the child he loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. The trouble you're in isn't punishment. It's training, the normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us, so why not embrace God's training so we can fully live? And this is the passage I've heard preached on before. And I've heard this preached on before to try and explain why God allows suffering, to try and somehow justify some of the horrors that we see in the world. It's the passage, when you read it in other translations, that says the Lord disciplines those he loves. And I've heard it used to justify atrocities in various places. And I was thinking about this morning, and in the aftermath of all that we've witnessed in the news over the weekend, I can't sit with people that I sit with who tell me about some of the horrific things that have happened to them. I can't sit with folks like that and say, do you know, the Lord disciplines those he loves. God must love you so much that he's choosing to discipline you like that. I can't sit and say that to anybody. How do you turn to the people who have been caught up in what we've been witnessing this weekend? People from all the communities, regardless of what faith. How do you turn to people who are caught up in all of that from the stuff of Paris, from the stuff in Syria, from the stuff in Afghanistan, from the stuff wherever in the world that there are atrocities happening. How do you turn and say to them, this is discipline, you know, just don't complain about it, keep going? I don't think that God says that either. And I think sometimes we've taken this passage and we've tried to use it to explain things that make us really uncomfortable, to try and give us a nice, neat box explanation as to why bad things happen. And I don't think that that's what it's there for in that passage at all. I want to touch on pain and suffering this morning, and I want to think about actually what it is that causes the stuff in our life that sometimes is God's discipline, but sometimes it's pain and suffering, and sometimes it's not God's discipline. Sometimes it's something else entirely. But they both can look the same, and so we get all caught up in, is God punishing me? Not sure about that one either. Is God punishing me? Is this discipline? What have I got to learn in this? What's God teaching me in all of this? Where is he in all of this? We get caught up in the whole thing. So first of all, I want to say that I believe there are three things that cause pain and suffering in this world. One thing that causes pain and suffering for us and for other people is our poor choices. So our sin, our poor choices, does cause pain and suffering. It causes it for us and it causes it for other people. Somebody else's poor choices also cause pain and suffering. So somebody else's sin causes pain and suffering for us and for other people and for them. And the third thing I want to say is that pain and suffering comes because we live in a fallen world. Because our world, like it or not, is predisposed to go in the direction of sin, to make the wrong choices, to go in that way. That's not how God meant it to be. But we've been making those wrong choices from the very moment we were in the garden. We've been making those wrong choices. And so pain and suffering come from our poor choice, from somebody else's poor choice, and because we live in a fallen world. I don't think this passage is trying to explain why bad things happen. I don't think it's trying to explain why sometimes in our life things get out of kilter. I don't think it's trying to explain why I have people in my office heartbroken because of things that other people have done to them. I don't think it's trying to explain that. It begs the question, though, if God knows about all of these things, then why does he not sort it out? Why does he not stop? Why did he not stop the stuff in Paris at the weekend? Why does he not stop? If he knew that that's what you were going to do, why does he not stop you doing it? Because that would seem much more sensible. If I was God, and probably you're all sitting there thinking, well, thank God you're not God. But if I was God, I would do it differently. And I'm sure many of you would do it differently as well. But the thing is that we're not. And one of the reasons that God doesn't sort it is because choice and free will, and therefore their consequences, are indication of his love for us. Because God doesn't want us to be puppets. He wants us to have the free will to choose to love him and to serve him and to behave in the way that he calls us to behave, behave in the way that he always meant us to behave with one another. He wants us to have free will to choose that, because you see, it's not really worth anything doing it if somebody's just controlling you to do it. It's only worth something. It's only of value if you get to choose, if there is actually another possible choice there. If it's not a case of that it's all constructed so you can't go in the other direction, but it's actually constructed so that we choose to do something different. That's when it becomes much, much more valuable. And I want to say to you that God, that for me is the reason, or one of the reasons, that God doesn't sort it all out just now. But I want to say to you that he will sort it out, because Sunday's coming and he will sort it out. So the Sunday's coming thing comes from on the Friday, you know, as we look at the crucifixion on Good Friday, we know that Sunday's coming. We know, we've read it from the perspective, knowing that Jesus is crucified, all of that horrible stuff on the Friday, the torture, the whatever that was going on the Friday, the separation from God, the anguish, the angst, all of that stuff that happened on the Friday. We read that account in the gospel knowing that Sunday's coming, because we know that Sunday's coming. And you see, it's the same with the garbage that goes on in the world. It's the same with the horrible stuff that we deal with in our lives. We actually still know that Sunday's coming, and that's about our focus. This is what Revelation 21 says. I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, Look, God has moved into the neighbourhood, making his home with men and women. They're his people. He's their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears are gone, crying gone, pain gone. All the first order of things is gone. The enthroned continued, look, I'm making everything new. Write it all down, each word dependable and accurate. We know that Sunday's coming. We know that regardless of all of whatever it is we're having to deal with in this world, that Sunday is coming. That there is a day coming when all of this will disappear. There's a day coming when God will put it all right. When in actual fact, there's not going to be any of this anymore. When we're not going to have to worry about who we hang out with. When we're not going to have to worry about going somewhere because there's a threat that somebody might do something to us that we don't want to be done. When we're not going to go into places and people will be able to come out into the streets in whichever country they live in, because actually God will be in the neighbourhood. He'll be among his people and it will be safe. And we know that Sunday's coming. We know that day is coming, but how do we live with the tension that we've got just now? How do we live with the stuff that we have to deal with just now? And I think it's back to the root of it, you know? Is it actually about a choice that we've made? Is it a choice that somebody else has made that we're reaping the consequences of? Or actually, is it something to do with the fact that we live in a fallen world? So what on earth is divine discipline? Because this passage actually talks about divine discipline. And you can't ignore it. Well, it would have been nice to ignore it. But you can't ignore it. What is divine discipline? And I think that's why I wanted to use the Message translation, because it catches something for me that the other ones didn't. Hebrews 12:7 says, God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as his dear children. The trouble you're in isn't punishment. It's training. The normal experience of children. And I've been thinking about the difference between punishment and discipline. And there's a big difference between punishment and discipline. And I've been trying to tease out a meaning and what the difference actually is. So I discipline my children, but I'm not into punishing my children. So punishment for me, and this may be just me, so feel free not to buy into this, but punishment for me actually comes from satisfying something inside me. So punishment is about, I get really, really, really annoyed and I take it out on you. That's punishment for me. Discipline is about looking and saying, do you know what? I know that if you do that, that's going to happen. But if I don't let you do that, actually, I'm jumping in to just pull you out and rescue you. But I want to teach you to swim in this. I want to be in there beside you, and I want to teach you what it feels like to swim rather than just pull you out of the water and rescue you. And I know that I've had to make hard decisions with my kids in terms of what I've allowed them to do and to experience. And I did actually mean to ask Karen's permission before I used this, but she's waving to me. And so when Karen was in fifth year, going in from fourth to fifth year, she had sailed through school all the way through. She'd done really well, and she was going from fourth into fifth year. And I'd said to her at the start of fifth year, if you don't spread the work across the year, then you'll crash and burn, because hires are different to standard grades. They're totally different. And you really need to pace yourself. You can't cram at the end. And she did the whole, yeah. But actually didn't do that. And so what she did for the prelims was try to cram in the week before the prelims. And I'm watching it, and I'm watching it, and I'm thinking, and it was killing me, because I'm thinking, she's going to crash and burn. And when she sat her prelims, she failed all of the prelims. And it was that one of the hardest things as a parent to allow her to do, and to know exactly where it was going to go. But in actual fact, was to be able to say, whatever happens, we'll work out how we move forward from this. And I believe that's what divine discipline is like. So God does not engineer the circumstances. He doesn't send the horrible stuff, but he says, look, I'm going to be in this with you. Let me work with you, and let me work out how we move through this, how we navigate this, how I help you keep your focus beyond where you're at the moment. Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Again, it's what you focus on. I had a conversation with Iris this week, And I'd asked her if she wanted to come and say this, and she said, no, I don't. But she said, you can say it, so I'm going to say it. I had a conversation with Iris this week, and we were talking about this, and she was saying, for those of you who don't know Iris, she's over there, she's nearly waving. For those of you who don't know Iris, over the last number of years, Iris's health has taken a bit of a nosedive, and it's been very difficult for her. So her physical health and her ability and her capacity to be able to do all the stuff that she used to be able to do has decreased. And I know that over the last 4 years or 3 or 4 years, I've sat with Iris and we've chatted, and there's been times when she's just been like, I feel useless, I feel rubbish, I just don't know what God's doing. And one of the things Iris was saying to me this week was that she realises now that she would not be in the place that she's in with God without having had to come through all of that stuff that she had come through. Now, that's not to say that in the middle of it, she was jumping up and down, or even now is jumping up and down saying, give me more, I want more of the suffering. She's not doing that. But she is actually saying, from where I am now, I know my relationship with God is different. I know the intimacy that I've got now that I didn't have before. And she's able to say that because in actual fact, Jesus has said, focus on me, look at me, look at me. Don't look at the circumstances, look at me. Let's swim this together and let's see how we can turn into the skid. How we can take what the enemy has thrown, what the world has thrown, what other choices or whatever else anybody else has thrown. Let me show you how we take these and we get some revenge in this. How we actually stand on the stuff that has been thrown at us. And in actual fact, we get to the other side and there's gold on the other side of that and what that looks like. One of the things that I had come to me, somebody said this to me before, about my life, but I think it's applicable for all of us. Your dark pits, the dark pits you find yourself in over the course of your life can become deep wells from which to draw fresh revelation. Sometimes in the places that are really dark, the place you're in looks like a pit, but actually God wants to turn those pits into wells. He wants to turn them into wells where you draw life from for you and for other people. If you're sitting here this morning and you're in the middle of what feels like hell on earth, I want to encourage you. I'm not telling you that you have to say, this is wonderful, it's amazing, God is doing. I'm not suggesting that to you at all. I'm suggesting to you that in actual fact, God's in it with you and he wants to swim with you. Let me read just the last bit of the passage. Then we're going to watch a 2-minute video and then we're done. So don't sit around on your hands. No more dragging your feet. Clear the path for the long distance runners and no one will trip and fall. So no one will step in a hole and sprain an ankle. Help each other out and run for it. Work at getting along with each other and God. Otherwise, you'll never get so much as a glimpse of God. Make sure no one gets left out of God's generosity. Keep a sharp eye out for weeds of bitter discontent. A thistle or two gone to seed can ruin a whole garden in no time. Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy short-term appetite. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late, tears or no tears. There's a ton of stuff in there that we really don't have time to go into. I want to flag up to you how he tells us to run the race. So here's what he says. He says, help each other out and hopefully... it's disappeared altogether. He says, help each other out. Work at getting along with each other and God. Make sure no one gets left out of God's generosity. Keep a sharp eye out for weeds of discontent and bitterness. And watch out for the Esau syndrome. I think if I was to sum up what he says that in actual fact we're to look out for one another. We're to run together. We're to look out for one another. We're to make sure that there's nothing gets in the road and starts to pollute relationships. We're actually to stand with one another and to move forward together. Is there any chance of getting the video? Okay, take a look at this. It's one that you've already seen. I would imagine you've already seen. It's the 1982 Barcelona Olympics. Just put it on, it's fine. And watch what happens.
Derek Redmond, the best form he's shown since he broke the British record.
He was in great shape, you know, he was had a chance, possibility of maybe getting a medal there.
The Cuban Hernandez has got Redmond to aim at, and so too in lane number three is Steve Lewis, but Redmond's got off very fast indeed, and so too is Ismail of Qatar. Down the back straight, he's the fractional leader. Bardo of Nigeria has gone very quickly, and Redmond has broken down. He's on the track, kneeling down, and Derek Redmond, well, his injury problem, the jinx has struck again.
Running down the back straight, I heard a funny clap or a pop, and I honestly, for a split second, thought I'd been shot. And then, obviously, I realised I've pulled a hamstring. And then when the pain sort of died down, I remembered where I was and what I was doing, and I remember thinking, quick, you're in the Olympic semi-finals, you prat, get up and start running. And I got to the 200-metre mark after hobbling 50 metres and looked across, and all the guys had finished, and it pretty much hit me that, you know, it ain't going to happen, it's all over.
I would have laid there. Yeah, you know, to be honest, there's no way I would have got up. Of course, hamstring, when you got a hamstring, you know you got a hamstring.
He just wants to finish. His dad's trying to run onto the track to stop him. He's going to tell him, Derek, don't.
The old man went to put his arms around me, and I was just about to try and push him off because I thought it was someone else. I didn't see if he sort of jogged from behind. And he said, look, you don't need to do this. You can stop now. You haven't got nothing to prove. And I said, oh, I have, you know, get me back into lane five. I want to finish.
Now in the greatest arena in sport, he's getting the cheer of the games.
I would never have wanted to be in Derek's shoe at that time. You know, it was a sad moment. It was a, you know, a great moment, you know, in the sport, to be honest.
It's a figure, a picture that just stays in your mind forever, because you don't want to see any athlete having to go through that. You just knew how destroyed he was and just how much that race meant to him.
That's one of those videos that's been around, obviously, for a long time, because it was 1982. But that's how you run the race. You absolutely get your focus on the finish line and you keep going. And see, when you fall over, somebody else comes and they pick you up and they start to run with you. And that's that really, I believe that really is the message of Hebrews 12. And it's not only that we pick each other up and run together, it's actually that where it was Derek Redmond's father that came in and did it with him, that's what God does with us. That's what the heroes of the faith are cheering us on. So we're back in Hebrews 11 when we finish, with the heroes of the faith in the crowd at the track saying, will you keep running? Will you go for it? Will you keep running? And when we fall, and when we pull a hamstring, and when something comes from left field, there are lots of voices who come round about us saying, it's all right, you don't have anything to prove, it's okay, you don't have to do that. But actually, see, if you want to keep going, I'm running too. Can we get the very last one up? Yep. That just summed it up for me. So for some of us, yes, it absolutely does suck just now, but we're in it together. And I know that we keep using that and using it and using it, but we are actually in it together. We're not just in it together, but he's in it with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you call us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Father, we thank you that you're a good, good Father, and that you have good things for us. We thank you, Father, that you do not punish us in the way that we deserve, that your mercy is new every single morning. That, Father, we live in a world where bad stuff happens and happens for loads of different reasons. But, Father, we recognize that your call is to keep our eyes on Jesus and to keep running together. So, Father, as a family here, we commit to doing that. We commit to keeping our eyes on Jesus and to running together. Father, we ask that that for any who are finding it difficult to run just now, that you would show us how to do that with them. Father, we ask that that wouldn't only be in terms of our close fellowship here, but that wherever we find people finding it hard to run, that we would run with them. And Father, I pray too that for us as a fellowship here, and for us as individuals, that we wouldn't be so full of pride that at the times when we need someone to run with us, we would allow them to come and run with us, to come and hold us up and to carry us towards the finish line. So, Father, as we go from here today, I pray that you would go with us, that your blessing would be ours. Father, I pray that we would know you running with us, that we would hear the cheers of the crowd round about us, the heroes of the faith that are cheering us on, and we would know how to run the race and run it well. Father, we ask that your peace, that your power and your presence would be ours as we go from here today, for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.